I'm just going to move this out of the way, if you don't mind. Shouldn't really move the furniture in other people's homes, but I think that's all right. And I'm going to sit on this stool, not because I've got a story to tell you in particular, but just that I'm sort of kind of saving my energy these days a bit, so I'm going to sit here. Yeah. When people kind of sit on stools and tell stories, I have to promise that I will not wear a Fair Isle jersey. And I will not sing you a song about Paddy McGuinty's goat. You know, they say, you know, you wait for a bus and then two come at the same time. And I've got two things on my heart and a bit perplexed as to which one to go for. I'm going to go for this one, and I'm mindful that we've got kind of some younger folks with us. I hope that this will be at a level where you can kind of join in to it and understand what the implications are. I was just impressed and moved as our brothers were sharing with us this institution that we call kind of breaking of bread, this little kind of pattern. It's such a simple ceremony as the way in which we do it, and I think that's exactly the way we ought to do it, with absolute simplicity. But it really is amazingly profound. And I just want to read you this passage of Scripture in Luke's Gospel. I'm sure I've talked on these things before in the past. And while you're looking for Luke chapter 22, I really just want to say thank you for all the folks who've kind of prayed for me over the last year or so. And I'm pretty well, thank you. All the signs are very good. So I really am very appreciative of your prayers and grateful to God for just sparing me for whatever else he has for us to do together. This is Luke chapter 22, and beginning at verse 14, I'll take the verse before that. So they went and found it, this is the room, just as he had said to them, and they prepared the Passover. When the hour had come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. Then he said to them, with fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Then he took the cup and gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among yourselves, for I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. This is the way that Luke recounts this particular incident in the life of the Lord Jesus. And it's something, of course, which has had a permanent place now in amongst the churches of God ever since. You perhaps can't see it from where you're sitting, but there's a little table here behind me which has kind of carved into it the simple words, do this in remembrance of me, this little table here just behind me. In the church where I was converted, we had an old kind of Jacobean table which just simply had the words on it, till he come. The same thing. This little institution of the breaking of bread or the Lord's Supper or whatever we want to call it, the communion, is something that's been part of Christians and the Christian's life right the way down from this particular event. And it's one of those things that we do so often, and sometimes if we do it in certain circumstances, we can do it in quite a mechanical way and miss the significance of what we're doing. And I just want to take a little time and look back at this and see if we can see part of the significance. You know that this really is the New Covenant equivalent of a Passover meal. And that's very, very significant. You can see here in this story that we read that it was at the time of the Passover when Jesus had told his disciples to go and find this room that he had already previously arranged, for as we can understand. And when they came to that place, they were going to have this Passover meal together. Now, to this day, the Jewish people still celebrate their Passover meal. And it's a time when they remember when they look back to a key point in their traditions, in their history, when God did mighty things for them and started something brand new. The people of Israel, I don't want to go into all the details of this, but the people of Israel had been in Egypt for some centuries, and they had increased greatly in their numbers, but they had become oppressed. They had come under the heel of Pharaoh and his cruel laws, and they cried to God, and God sent them Moses, and this began a new part of their history for them. As a result of what was going to happen now, they wouldn't just be descendants of Abraham, but they would be people who had a unique relationship with God, what the Bible calls a covenant. A covenant is an agreement, usually between at least two people, where there are terms, where each party in the covenant, each party in the agreement, understands what the implications are. They understand what the privileges are, and they understand what the responsibilities are. And God gave to the people of Israel this particular memorial to remind them of the time when they came out of Egypt's bondage. And I hope you know this story, so I'm not going to retell it. But the story went like this, that they were to take a lamb, and they were to allocate a lamb according to the size of the appetites of the family in which the lamb was going to be eaten. This is really very important, because one of the key things about the story of the Passover, which is very easy for us to miss, is we tend to concentrate on the blood that was splashed on the lintels and on the doorpost. And that's true. But that was actually a sign that something was happening inside the house. And if you read the story carefully, you'll discover it's a sign that people were inside the house actually eating lamb. And the allocation of the lamb was specifically said that everyone ought to be able to have his fill. So if you had a small family, you brought in other people as well, and you joined the family so that everyone could satisfy their appetite with this sacrifice of the lamb. And the sign that they were inside eating this sacrificial lamb, enjoying, if you like, God's provision for their journey, the sign of that was that they plastered the blood on the lintels and the doorposts of the doors, so that when the angel came along, he saw this. And as the scripture says, God said, "When I see the blood, I will pass over you." There's a sense in which the blood wasn't for them, it was for God. The lamb was for them, the blood was for God. It's a kind of a, there's a double picture here, and I'm not going to go into all the details of it. But the interesting thing is that the very first time they celebrated the Passover, when they celebrated it in Egypt, they were given specific instructions as to how they should eat it. And they had to eat it, not sitting down, not even perched on a stool, but they had to eat it standing up. And they had to eat it with their sandals, their shoes on their feet. They had to eat it with a staff in their hand. They had to eat it with a pack on their back ready to go, because at any moment the word was going to come that this was the moment of their deliverance, and that God was setting them free. So the first time, this is one of the key points I want to try to bring out to you. The first time they actually had their Passover, they were looking forwards in anticipation of an event that hadn't yet happened. Okay? Only once did they ever eat the Passover meal looking forward. Every time after that, they ate the Passover meal looking backwards. Okay, this is sort of quite significant. It's what's happening here in the upper room as well. The first time they broke bread, the first time they took the cup, they were looking forwards to an event that had not yet happened. But only once would they ever have breaking of bread in that particular form. From thereafter, every time they did it, they would do it in remembrance of me. Not in anticipation, but in remembrance. What was going to happen in between the time when they had the Passover the first time and the second time? Are you following this? The Passover was a meal that they had just once a year, and still do have once a year. So within the course of that year, it's interesting to ask the question, what happened to the people of Israel during that year? Well, amazing things happened to them in the course of that year. Between the first and the second celebrations of the Passover, momentous events happened for the people of Israel. They were delivered from the power of a king whose only interest was to rule over them and to exert his cruel will on them. They were brought out of Egypt, and they were brought not first of all to the promised land. That would have taken longer than a year because they'd got things to do in this first year before they could make the final bit of the journey. But in the first year, they came to Sinai. They came to this mountain where God was going to do something really quite amazing. He was going to enter into a covenant with them. Now, God had had covenants with individuals previous to this. He had a covenant with Abraham, and then he had renewed that covenant with Isaac, and then he had renewed that covenant with Jacob, and that was a personal covenant that was renewed generation by generation and individual by individual. But something really quite astonishing was going to happen now. God was going to gather these people together and enter into a covenant with them as a nation. Not just as individuals, they would become the nation of God. Up until this point, they'd been a family with a promise that rested upon them. But from this point, they were going to become God's own people. In fact, we've said this often when I've been preaching here together. God gave this instruction to them, and he said that if you hear my voice and obey my covenant, then these are the things that will happen. You will become my people. You'll become my special treasure, although all the world belongs to me. You will become a holy nation. You'll become a kingdom of priests. It's all conditional. It's all conditional on whether you hear my voice and keep my commandments. If you don't hear my voice and don't keep my commandments, then you don't become my people. Maybe individuals will have a response to me, but you do not become my people unless you enter into this covenant. So it's really quite an amazing event, but they entered into this covenant with God, and it really is worthwhile working your way through it and thinking about it. To make the covenant legitimate, to seal it, what happened was an animal was slaughtered and its blood was sprinkled. I'm keeping this fairly simple. The animal's blood was sprinkled on three separate things according to the revelation of the scripture. It was sprinkled first of all, or poured out, on a simple altar where particular kind of sacrifices were made. Then the remainder of the blood, according to Exodus, this is Exodus chapter 19, was sprinkled on the people. According to the book of Hebrews, it was not only sprinkled on the people, it was sprinkled on the book. Now you say, what book? Well, if you read Exodus chapter 19 carefully, you'll discover that the terms of this covenant were written down in a book by Moses. And that Moses then actually read the terms of this covenant, and everybody enthusiastically said, yes, what God has said, this we will do. And on the basis of that, they entered into a covenant that was based on the premise of God that was recorded in a book. It may have been the very first bit of our Bible, in a sense. The old covenant is a Bible-based covenant. It was based on words. You become my people, said God, on the basis, on the terms of these things that are written. This isn't just a vague kind of thing. This isn't God saying, oh, well, let's just kind of be friends and kind of carry on together. Let's just see how far we can go in our journey together. This was a very specific commitment. It's based on the fact that I have given laws to you and you have submitted yourself to them. It's based on the fact that I'm going to be your God and you're going to be my people. And that's the way this arrangement, I often say this, that's the way this arrangement has to stay. That he is God and you are the people. Don't ever get it the other way around. He is God, you are the people. This was this kind of little phrase. It comes out several times in the Bible when God speaks about covenants, that I will be your God, you will be my people. It's this kind of union. Let me say something very quickly, and I hope not too complicated. In Bible days, if you dip into the history of things that happened at this time, this isn't the only covenant that happened. This is a very special covenant because this is between God and a nation. But there were other covenants very similar to this that took place between other nations. And usually it was when a superpower exerted its authority over another nation and forced it into some kind of alliance. and actually said to them, now, we are the superpower, and these are the conditions of our alliance with you. That was the pattern normally. And it was usually written down. And usually, there were two copies of it. And one copy was owned by the sovereign nation, and one copy was owned by the client nation. Understand that? It's like a legal document. You often have two copies of a legal document, don't you? If you buy a house or something like that, you have two copies of it. You have a copy, and the person you're buying your house from has a copy. The amazing thing is that this pattern that was familiar to people in Moses' day, God, in his condescension, in his accommodating to explain things so that they can understand what he's getting at to these people, actually went through the same kind of policy, the same kind of pattern. And for the covenant too, there were two copies. There was the copy that Moses had written. It was in Moses' own handwriting. Moses is representing the people, so if you like, this is the people's version of the covenant. It's written down, it's signed, if you like, it's Moses' handwriting is there. Everybody has listened to it, and they've said, yes, amen, this is what we want. Everything that God says, we will do it. But there was another copy of the covenant. And this one was not in Moses' handwriting. This was in God's handwriting, written with the finger of God on stone. And these two covenant copies were kept side by side, one inside the ark and one in front of the ark. And it was this covenant that had come into existence. So the whole of the people's relationship with God was dependent upon this relationship. So it was covenant-based all the time. And all the time, if you read the Old Testament and think about it as you're reading, you need to kind of recall that the backdrop to the Old Testament all the time is the covenant, the covenant, the covenant. And God rebukes his people when they fail in the covenant. And he punishes them when they fail in the covenant. It goes on like this. It's all to do with the covenant. Remember the very first one, the very first casualty, in a sense, of the covenant, when the people passed into the promised land, was a man named Achan. And Achan sinned against God. He lied and he broke the covenant. And the scripture says that he was punished because he sinned and he broke the covenant. There's this kind of focus on the covenant all the way through. So what happened is that God entered into this relationship with them and they became his people. And they became the covenant people of God. And God actually gave them a special name. He gave himself a special name, rather. And this is all in the story of Exodus, if you read it. And God gave himself the name Jehovah. Now, people had known that name before, but God is saying, when you say Jehovah, I want you to think about this. I want you to think about specific aspects of my relationship with you. In our English Bibles, in this Bible, this is a New King James Version, I think there are three or four times when the word Jehovah is used. If you've got another version of the Bible, something like the ESV, you won't find it in there at all. In the Hebrew Bible, you'll find almost 7,000 references to the word Jehovah. Here's a little bit of a side story. What happened was, part of the covenant promise, part of the covenant legislation, was this. God said, you must not take the name of Jehovah, your God, in vain. If you do, there'll be certain consequences to that. So the Jewish people decided that the best way of not accidentally taking the name of Jehovah in vain was not to use it at all. That was their policy. Actually, this was the way, you know, that they, almost the way in which the Pharisees obscured the law that God had given to them in later times. They believed, I think in the Bible, in the Old Testament, there are 613 laws that were given to the people of Israel. Anybody know if that's the right number? I think it was 613. And the scribes and the Pharisees wanted to be sure that people didn't break these laws. So what they did is they built a fence around it of their own laws. And they say, you mustn't break our laws. If you don't break our laws, you won't get even close to breaking these 613 laws in the middle. And it sounds like a good idea. The only thing is, the fence was so high that it obscured the purpose of the commandments. so that you've got people fulfilling all little bits of petty regulations and things and no idea any longer of what it's all about. God gave them his name. He expected them to use his name. The priests were to use his name when they blessed in the name of Jehovah. And in the name of Jehovah, when God addresses himself to Moses, we've done this before, so I'm not going to go into it now. But there are seven things that God says to Moses that he will do. Seven statements that begin, I will, I will, I will. He begins with the statement, I am Jehovah. This is Exodus chapter 6. And then there are these seven I wills, and at the end of it he says, I am Jehovah. Now imagine that, God spoke it, but imagine as though it were a written document, and see how functional and how efficient that is. If you want to make sure that nobody alters the terms of something, this is a great way of doing it. If you have a piece of paper and you write on it the top your signature, and then you write the seven things that you will do, and then you put your signature again at the bottom, it means that no one can add anything and no one can take anything out. This is a watertight legal document that God spoke to the people. He said, I am Jehovah, and I will, I will, I will, I will, seven times. And then at the end of it, he says, I am Jehovah. And he wanted them to remember that whenever the name of Jehovah was used, they were to remember that the unique, special relationship that the people of Israel had with the God who had revealed himself as Jehovah was that he was a God who delivered them from bondage and brought them out from Pharaoh's place and brought them to himself and became their God, and they became his people, and promised them a land that they would enter into, and an inheritance which would be theirs. God wanted them to think about those things whenever they used the word Jehovah. And I've said this often here, so you'll be familiar with this, that the people of Israel were intended to be the authentic Jehovah's Witnesses. Not the people who knock on your door, but the authentic Jehovah's Witnesses. This is what it says in Isaiah. Thus says Jehovah, you are my witnesses, says Jehovah. The people of Israel were designed to be the witnesses of Jehovah. I've said this before here as well, that that might be an interesting way that you can chat to the people who do come knocking at your door. If they come knocking at your door, just ask them politely, be gentle with them, and say, are you Jehovah's Witnesses? And if they say, yes, we are, just say, well, that's interesting. I'm a Jesus witness. Would you like to know the difference? I've done this often. They don't come to my door now. I say, I'm a Jesus witness. Would you like to know the difference? And they always look a bit perplexed because they wonder whether I'm a one-man sect, kind of a Jesus witness. And I say, well, Jesus himself said this, that when the Holy Spirit came, we would be witnesses to him. To Jesus in Jerusalem and Judea, in Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth. I don't want you to misunderstand me now. God wants you to know that his name is Jesus. To the old covenant people, he wanted them to know that his name was Jehovah. Because Jehovah meant all these promises, all these things that committed into them. He wants the world to know that you can now address him by the name Jesus. And I know that sometimes we get a bit kind of edgy because people use the word Jesus too familiarly, we might say. John's Gospel uses the word Jesus, I think, over 200 times. That's a lot of uses of the name Jesus. As long as you understand the implications, it's not wrong just to use the name Jesus. I frequently use the word Jesus because I know what it means. It means Savior. And when I'm in some pickle of some kind, whatever it is, I haven't got time for a complicated, eloquent prayer that I learned in the Anglican Church. I can just say, Jesus. I often do it before I preach. Sometimes I do it when I am preaching under my breath. When I feel I've got a bit lost, I'm not quite sure where we go next. And inside something is Savior. Savior. When Paul wrote to the Corinthians, He said this. He addressed the letter to the Corinthians, not only to the church at Corinth, but to all who in every place call upon the name of Jesus. That's a definition of a Christian. Actually, not someone who called upon the name of the Lord Jesus once in 1958 or whenever it was, so that you've got a testimony, but someone whose instinct is that they're constantly calling upon the name of Jesus. They live in this dependence upon him. I've got some American friends, and I talk about this as the kind of the law of kind of dependence. This isn't kind of Independence Day. This is Dependence Day. We come into a dependence upon him, and there's something that describes a Christian is that he is someone who is maybe not consciously every second of every day, but regularly conscious that he is reaching out to the one who is his Savior. Now, the people of Israel were given this name. They were given this name exclusively in many ways. No one else was supposed to use this name. That's part of the reasons why the Jewish people decided that they wouldn't use it in case some Gentiles discovered how it was said. So they did a couple of different things. It's actually just four consonants in Hebrew. And originally Hebrew wasn't written down with vowels in it. It was just written as consonants. But later on, they began to kind of put vowels into it so you knew how to pronounce it. And when you come to pronouncing the name of Jehovah, we often now use that word, they put in the vowels of another word. They actually put in the vowels of the word Adonai. And Adonai means Lord. So they put these words in so that no one would kind of say the name of Jehovah or whatever the proper pronunciation was, that no one would say it wrongly, inadvertently, in vain. And the consequence of that is that it's gone on. There's been a knock-on effect so that in your Bible now, instead of having the name of Jehovah 7,000 times almost that you ought to have in your Bible, what you've got is the word Lord in capital letters. It's a knock-on effect of this Jewish reticence to actually use the name. The other thing that they'll do, and you'll kind of find this in some Bibles which are designed for Jewish people, is that instead of it saying Jehovah, it'll say Hashem, which actually means the name. but it means the name, but they don't pronounce the name. Because if they pronounce the name, they may come under great kind of consequences of that. So they've got two ways of avoiding pronouncing the name. You can either say Adonai, which is Lord, or you can say Hashem, which is the name. But God intended that name to be used. Names are very precious things, you know. Names have connotations. Names have kind of sense to them and memories that are evoked if you use the right name. There's a man who is very, very dear to me. He's elderly now. He's in a kind of a care thing. He's an Anglican minister. And he was a man who was instrumental in bringing me to the Lord in my teens. And I'm very, very fond of him. He and his wife had a very, very special place in our hearts and still do. And we knew him. I was just a teenager. I knew him as the Rector and Mrs. Smith. This is who they were, the Rector and Mrs. Smith. And many, many years later, I was with him, and he said, you know, you really ought to call me Philip and call my wife Nora. Well, not to save my life could I call him Philip and Nora. I don't know who Philip and Nora is. My mind has no memories of Philip and Nora. There are no sweet scents that arise in my consciousness when I think of Philip and Nora. They're nobody, Philip and Nora. The Rector and Mrs. Smith, I study even saying that now, the Rector and Mrs. Smith. All kinds of memories just well up. God intended them to use the name Jehovah so that when they used it, all the memories would swell up. What kind of memories? Memories of deliverance. Memories of coming to God at Sinai. Memories of becoming his people. Memories of following him at God's behest into their promised land and receiving it. All these memories were intended to come up, just rise up whenever they said it. I think I've told you this before. Some years ago, I was in, this is a slightly kind of less serious way of putting it. Some years ago, I was in southern Poland, and southern Poland is the area where there's been a lot of industrialization, and the pollution was pretty intense even then. And I was staying with some friends down there, and every time I went out, they apologized to me. And they said, we're really sorry, you know, that you can hardly breathe this air. It's terrible. We apologize for it. I said, please don't apologize. This is wonderful. I grew up with this. This is what the smell of blossoms and new mown hay is to you folks down here in Devon. The smell of sulphur in the air is to me. And that taste of dust in your mouth. Mm. And it brings back memories of, I can remember kind of going to school. I've said this to you before. I can remember kind of going to school and just as a toddler, really. I mean, well, it was infant school, certainly. And breathing and feeling this wonderful kind of cozy glow in your chest, like a fisherman's friend, but kind of deep down on the inside. And I loved it. You know, that's how they reckon that's why people from Stoke usually have kind of respiratory diseases or lungs like blacksmith's bellows. And that smell down in Poland instantly brought back memories of dad and mum and home and okay, amazing things. Just the smell. Now for them it was just nauseous smell. It was just a smell. I'm tempted to go off into the Song of Solomon where it says that the scent of Solomon is like hearing his name, and his name actually is like smelling the scent. There are powerful associations that take place. God gave them this name so that when they used and heard the name of Jehovah, they would have an instant emotional flashback to these seven I wills. This is who God is. Well, this is who our God is in the person of the second person of the Trinity, his son Jesus. He is everything that Jehovah is, because this is what Jesus means. It's really Yahushua added to it. The fact that he is the Savior. The Jehovah who is the Savior. That's the way of it. So this became their name for God. And this was the name under which God signed and countersigned his instructions to the people of Israel. And they were his people. So in the first year they entered into this covenant with God. And they built a home for God. They spent 12 months building the tabernacle. Very complicated, very elaborate, given by direction. And then there came this amazing day when the tabernacle was erected under Moses' instruction. And they began with prepared for the first sacrifice. And the fire of God came and consumed the sacrifice on the altar. And the old covenant was up and running. It was in force. If you've ever bought a house, and sometimes you're getting ready for it and you maybe kind of set in place the terms of an insurance for your house. And you need to be sure that it comes in power, it comes into force the moment you get the keys. Because from the moment you've got the keys, it's your responsibility. And if you haven't insured a house, anything can kind of happen. I hope that isn't kind of disturbing you. If you just remember that you haven't done this. But that's when the policy comes in force. Well, the old covenant came in force on the day when the Spirit of God came in power and consumed the sacrifice. And they became actively the people of God. They became the nation of God, with God as their king, living in his tent in their midst, in his mobile palace. That's who they became. But it all began with this moment of Passover. This was the moment when this little stage of events, this little unit of history, in which they became God's people with God's destiny upon their lives. It all came into existence in one year, and it began with this moment of the Passover when they entered into that. So every year they look back to the Passover with memories and hope that next year it'll be in Jerusalem and this kind of thing. But let me remind you of this again. This was a Passover that Jesus was sharing here with his disciples. Verse 14. When the hour had come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. Then he said to them, my version says, with fervent desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. I think the old King James version just simply said, with desire have I desired. There's a thing that happens in the Hebrew language. If you want to emphasize something, you say the word twice. So if you want to say something is the ultimate, you say it twice. So the Song of Songs is the ultimate songs. And the Holy of Holies is the ultimately holy place. And the Lord of Lords is the ultimate Lords. And God of Gods is the ultimate God. So when Jesus says here, with desire I have desired, this is amazingly intense. It's almost as though this has been the passion of his life. This has been a long... You remember he said this, didn't he? Early on in Luke's Gospel, when he said, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and I am constrained until that is fulfilled. I want to cast fire on the earth. He said, this longing that was had, all the time he was doing everything else he was doing, when he was preaching the wonderful teaching and healing and revealing what God was like, all the time the thing that was sustaining him in his heart was this desire that one day he would eat this Passover with them. Now this Passover is an interesting Passover because it's a transition Passover. This will be the last time they will remember the old covenant Passover in one sense. I know that some Jews, Christians have continued to do that. But in a sense, that whole era came to an end at that particular point. That was the last and the first Passover. It was the last old covenant Passover and it was the first new covenant Passover. And just as with the old covenant Passover, the first time they did it, they were looking forward, and from thereafter, they would always look backward. So I don't know, I always fell from my stool then. Then with this other Passover, this same kind of moment, as this Passover is transformed into something of other significance, this will be the one and only time they do it looking forward. And from now on, every time they do it, and right the way up through till now, we shall do it in remembrance of him. And I can still see in my mind the old table in the church where I was converted, till he come. I was part of a Pentecostal church for some time, and there was one dear old man, and whenever he was asked to pray for the elements, for the bread and the wine, you knew what was coming. You knew every single time. It would always be, Lord, here we are again, once more, once less, he would say. Do you understand that?
Yeah.
Once more, once less. Yeah. In remembrance, till he come.
Yeah.
That's what we've done here. This is in remembrance till he come. But let me just look at this with you for a moment or two. With fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. What a strange thing to say. I had a birthday last week. When I had my birthday, I didn't think of it as fulfilling my birthday. It was just a remembrance. Not that I remember very much about my first birthday. But it's a birthday is a kind of a looking back, isn't it? I know we say many happy returns, but it's really that's wonderful. God has sustained me, etc., like this. It's a looking back. So when you remember something, you don't normally think of it in terms of a fulfillment, do you? When you have your wedding anniversary, if you remember it, do you say, this is, I'm really glad about this, I'm thinking about the fulfillment. You know, what fulfillment? What's that? Can you see that all along, as this passion that ruled in the heart of the Lord Jesus, it wasn't just this Passover as a memorial and a memory of the old Passover, he was looking forward to something that would be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. This is a watershed moment. This is a watershed. You know what a watershed is? The rain kind of comes down on the mountains, and there's a point at somewhere in the mountain where if it drops, we've got the meteorologist with us, if it drops 1 centimeter to the right, it'll go into the Atlantic Ocean. If it drops 1 centimeter to the left, it'll end up in the Pacific Ocean or something like that. Exactly. That's it. Okay. I'm not going to talk about exponential and progressive geometrics, whatever they are. I'm keeping clear of all that kind of stuff. But that's what a watershed is. This moment is a watershed. It's a watershed. He stands here almost with a foot in each covenant. He stands at this moment. At this moment. This is bringing the old to an end. And it's poised for the new. And he's thinking of its fulfillment in the kingdom of God. Do you know that when Jesus was on the Mount of Transfiguration, and that story is told. I think it's Luke's gospel, again, I'm not sure, but in one of the gospels, I think it's Luke, where it actually tells you what they were talking about. And it actually says that Jesus was talking with Moses and Elijah. I think the old King James Version said of his decease or of his death. The Greek word is Exodus. He was talking to them about his Exodus. Not their Exodus, his Exodus. What's all that about? He is reliving, he is reenacting the pattern that God had set down and set in the minds of the Jewish people was now actually having an action replay in glorious technicolor and in a completely different dimension and at a completely different level. All these things that had been promised to the ancient people of God were now finding a fulfillment of an entirely different kind. He's desired this. He's longed for it. He's looking for his fulfillment. He's looking forward. It's for the joy that was set before him that he endured the cross and the shame. He's looking beyond the pain of the cross. He's looking into the kingdom of God and the new covenant and his people who will gather regularly and remember his death and the means whereby this new covenant was instituted and made possible. Let me turn you to the Acts of the Apostles. Acts chapter 2, this is. Do you know that the Jewish people believe, and they may be right, that Pentecost, the day of Pentecost, was actually the anniversary of the giving of the law at Sinai. That's what they believe, and it would fit. I don't think the scripture says it, but it would fit the evidence that was there. So when they thought of Sinai, they thought of its remembrance in Pentecost. And when they thought of Pentecost, they thought of its remembrance of Sinai. Now, what was Pentecost then to them? Well, Pentecost to them was the beginning of the harvest, of course, but it was also, because it was an anniversary, it was a look back to the moment that the covenant had begun. Every year, it was a look back to the moment that the covenant had begun. And here now, we're on the day of Pentecost. This is the countdown. 10 days they've prayed prayer and waited. 10, 9, 8, 7, 6, 5, 4, 3, 2, 1. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, that all with one accord in one place. It's interesting that I think it's in something like the Revised Version's margin that this is translated when the day of Pentecost was being fulfilled. How about that? When the day of Pentecost, and the language will sustain that. That's exactly what the tenses of the verbs mean. When the day of Pentecost was being fulfilled, Pentecost is kind of it's a harvest, it's a look backwards to Exodus. How can you talk about the day of Pentecost being fulfilled as though all the ancient ceremonies that they conducted for hundreds of years were actually a kind of a promise looking forwards? And now we've come to the time of the promise, when the promise is fulfilled, which of course is exactly what Peter says on the day of Pentecost. He says, this is, if you want an explanation, this is what's happening. He has received the promise from the Father. And he has poured forth this, which you now see and hear. The new covenant is up and running. In the way that when the fire came, the old covenant was up and running, from the day the fire came on the day of Pentecost, the new covenant was up and running. This is a brand new relationship. And when Paul writes to the Corinthians about this, he refers to the Passover and he says, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. I still do wonder whether there's a kind of a contrast in Paul's mind when he says that. He's remembering the Jewish Passover, but he's also remembering, if you like, the Christian Passover. He's remembering the New Covenant Passover. He has sacrificed for us And the fulfillment of it all is in this moment when the thing is up and running. It's in full power. The old covenant, let me say this quickly. The old covenant, of course, although it began from the moment that the blood was sprinkled on the people, it wasn't really functional until the tabernacle was up and its sacrifices could be conducted. Can you see that? You know, you can't kind of go through. God gave them very complicated rituals, but in fact, it presumed that the tabernacle was up and running. It presumed that there were high priests who'd been ordained and anointed and in their right positions. It presumed that there was an altar. It presumed all kinds of things. But none of those things were actually present at the moment at Sinai. They all had to be built. And it wasn't until the tabernacle was built and the priests had been ordained, that they had come into their ministry, that it was up and running, fully functioning. And I suppose in one sense, the new covenant began with the moment of Jesus' death upon the cross. But it came into force on the day of Pentecost.
Yes.
It became a living reality on the day of Pentecost. In that interim period, there were interim measures, which I won't go into now. But on this moment now, here it is in full force. It's a glorious thing. And I don't know, I'm saying this, that I hope I haven't kind of lost the youngsters at all this. You can come and form a queue afterwards and complain if you want to. When we break bread like this, we are reminding ourselves that this is actually a new covenant meal. This is our new covenant Passover being commemorated again. This is a reminder that we are in the covenant. And when we eat the bread and we drink from the cup, Paul talks about these things as being communions and fellowship. We are really saying it's still in force. It's still up and running. It's still operating. What he did, what he accomplished is still alive and well. And all the powers that were released on the day of Pentecost are still at work for us in the new covenant. There's a lovely old hymn, the Wesleys, that says all the attributes divine are now at work for me or for us. Really, every time we do this, we're really saying we're living in the new covenant. And this is our constant reminder that we're in this new covenant. Now, in a covenant, that it is an agreement. There are things that he has committed himself to, and there are things that you've committed yourself to. It's interesting that these people, the disciples, actually committed themselves to this before it had happened. Often we look at the disciples and we kind of look down our noses at them and say, "What a bunch of dunderheads! They didn't understand anything." I doubt that you would have understood any more, quite honestly. I think we should be generous to the apostles whenever we can. There were things that they didn't know, but things were changing. Things were coming into a fuller realization, and they didn't understand all the implications of this. But later on, as their minds were opened, as the scriptures were opened, they began to see what an amazing fulfillment Calvary was of the Passover, and Pentecost was of the day when the covenant was up and running in full force. They would have seen these things very, very plainly. And I hope we see them. I hope we see them. I hope we understand. You know what the basis of the new covenant is? It's got wonderful details in it where God promises to give us a new heart, take out the old heart, put in a new heart. He promises to give us a new spirit. He promises to put his spirit on the inside. He promises all these things. And he promises that it won't be like the old covenant when he took them by the hand, and because that covenant was broken, it will be a new and a different kind of a covenant. And then at one point it says, because your sins and iniquities I will remember no more. The only reason that the new covenant can function is because God has done something which has enabled him to put away consciousness of our sin. And when we come, although we may come with contrition and aware maybe that we failed the Lord, we need to come, give ourselves to the Lord and receive his absolute forgiveness. And I think a better word than forgiveness is actually remission. which actually means you send something away. It's gone. It's gone. And we come here and we remind ourselves, if you like, that we've failed, maybe as frequently as the old covenant people failed as well, but we come with this assurance that what was achieved on the day of Calvary and made effective and available for us on the day of Pentecost, all the full cleansing is available right now at this moment. You don't have to go through some long, tortuous process until you feel good enough to receive it, or bad enough, as the case may be. This is a bit cynical. I'm watching the clock. But Paul says in the letter to the Romans, he talks about the word of faith being close at hand, and we don't have to kind of rise up into the heaven to claim it. We don't have to go down to the depths to claim it. Now, maybe this is just my peculiar sense of looking at things, but there's a certain kind of temperament among some Christians and among certain brands of Christians that are never happier than when they're lowest. You know, you get occasionally people, they say he enjoys poor health, and you think, yeah, I know what you mean. They're never happy, really. They're never contented unless they're bewailing their failures and the fact that they're miserable sinners and that they, every moment of every day, they're sinning and all the rest of it. Well, actually, you don't have to go down there to find Christ. But then there's another bunch that are usually kind of known as charismatics who think that unless you're swinging from the chandeliers and in orbit, if you're not in orbit, you've got to get in orbit to really know that. No, you haven't got to get him up there either. It's near you. Wherever you are, this word is near you. It's within reach of you, right from where you're sitting. This is the glory of the gospel. That God never says, do this before I do this. He comes to us now. He meets us where we are. He knows us. And it doesn't matter whether you're instinctively a charismatic or one of these other kind of people. He's available here to meet your need, to cleanse you from your sin. If we confess our sin, this is the continuing pattern of it. Let me read it so that I don't miss any other verses out of it. I'm going to 1 John chapter 1. I'm going to read from verse 5, but I'm not going to stop at the end of the chapter because that division shouldn't be there. Chapter 1 of 1 John, John's first letter, verse 5. This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, goes on cleansing us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we acknowledge our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, these things I write unto you, that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. It's done once for all, is forever available, instantly, as you reach out to him. Some Christians with a sensitive conscience, and I'm not knocking this at all, some Christians are very easily discouraged from breaking bread because they look upon breaking bread as a kind of, almost as though they're saying, yes, everything is exactly the way it ought to be. I'm perfectly right now with you and everybody else, and consequently, I am now fit to break bread. I don't think that was ever the intention. If we are conscious that there's something that's amiss between me and God, I must put it right. If I'm conscious that something is amiss between me and my brother, I must put that right. But the default position ought to be, if you understand that phrase, ought to be, let him examine himself and so let him eat. Not let him examine himself and so let him abstain from eating. You know, the default position is, okay, examine yourself and then go ahead and eat. Mindful of this, that this is the memorial of a sacrifice which forever made forgiveness of sins available for each one of us. And that it was, has been, and still is in full power from the day of Pentecost until the consummation of the age. It's here. In the mercy of God, in the faithfulness of God. I love that phrase. You might have expected him to say, if we confess our sins, he's loving and merciful. Doesn't. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just. He's committed himself to this. Even if he wanted to, and he most certainly doesn't, he cannot go back on this. He signed this document in blood. He can't go back on this. If we acknowledge our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And he's present now, the Father's right hand, as our advocate, our representative, our propitiation, the fact that sin has been dealt with and the way opened out. Nothing for you to do except say thank you. Let's pray. Jesus, Savior, our only plea, Jesus, we don't come before you, Father, with any excuses. We have no case to plead. There are no mitigating circumstances. We don't blame our birth or our upbringing or our lack of understanding. We come and confess, Lord, if the case is true, that we have sinned against you. We acknowledge it. We give it its rightful name. But we come, Lord, with this absolute assurance that we are accepted in the Beloved One. And that here and nowhere else, there is perfect acceptance and forgiveness for sin and cleansing that makes us every moment fit to be in the presence of God. Oh, we bless you, Lord, for the power of this glorious new covenant. Thank you, Lord, for every reminder of it. And I pray, Lord, the next time we come to break bread again, somehow in our hearts you'll bring maybe just little bits of what we've shared together this morning to our minds, Lord, and lift our hearts in thankfulness what God has done. Oh, hallelujah. And you desired it. You desired it more than anything else, that God and man at table might sit down in spite of Eden and in spite of our own contribution to the sum total of all sin. And in spite of it all, you never changed this. It was your desire that God and man at table should sit down and share this commemorative meal. Lord, as we've broken bread this morning, you have been the host. Not our dear friends here at Rora, not the elders, you're the host. This is your feast. This is the Lord's Supper. It's not ours, it's yours. But we're bidden, and we've come, and we rejoice in it, Lord, and thank you for all that it means. And pray, Lord, that as we, in our hearts, eat and drink of the realities of which this is but the picture, that we may have all that we need, Lord, to take the next steps in our pilgrim journey, day by day, in the full glory of this new covenant. Amen, Lord.